Well, I'm excited, as most times, but today especially. We start today a study in the Gospel of John. Verse by verse, word by word almost, we're going to go through the Gospel of John, and we're going to just soak it up. We're going to revel in it, and we're going to be, blessed greatly as we take this look at the Lord. It's actually been quite a long time since I've done a gospel. I never like to get too far away from a gospel. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we with unveiled faces reflect or consider the Lord, reflect upon the Lord or consider the Lord, that in so doing we then are being transformed into His very likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we want to take in the Lord. We want to fix our eyes upon Him and reflect upon Him. And of the four Gospels, it seems to me John is the Gospel where you can really reflect upon the Lord. Great passages, great pictures of the Lord there that are unique and do cause considerable reflection on our part. Now, when you come to the Gospel of John, it's a nice introduction for those of us who study it, because John comes right out, and in chapter 20 and in chapter 21, he tells us what this gospel is about. Chapter 20, the last two verses, verses 30 and 31, has John recording this. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. I received a small copy of the Gospel of John, and I remember poring over that little pamphlet as I was drawn to salvation by the Lord and His Word many years ago. What's noted in verse in chapter 20, in those two verses, is that it is about belief and believing. This is the gospel that is very evangelistic. These things are recorded. John, through the Holy Spirit, wrote down his gospel not to be inclusive. There were many other things that the Lord did, but he recorded enough signs, he said, that are written and recorded in the book and discussed so that you may believe. And to me, that speaks of initial salvation, committing to Christ. And not only that you may believe and commit so that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, but that by believing, present, ongoing belief, by believing, you may have life in His name. Abundant life, chapter 10 is going to speak of. So this is a wonderful gospel for those who need to come to Jesus Christ and draw nearer to Him for initial salvation, but it's also a wonderful gospel for those who know the Lord to take a hold of, and again, to reflect upon Him and consider and really grow in your faith, strengthen your belief. And I really feel that it's John's gospel that really draws you nearer and nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. John's gospel has what I like to call personal snapshots. It's as if you come to somebody's house and they show you a picture, and then they spend about 20 minutes explaining the picture and where it was taken and why and who was involved. Well, this is us on, you know, the edge of Niagara Falls. But let me tell you something. I'm traveling there, and when we got there, and that's the way it is. Well, to me, that's what we have in John's gospel. We've got certain snapshots, certain pictures, and as we look at them, there's a great deal of discussion about them. There's a lot of insight to be gained. And then after some of these pictures, there's also discourses of the Lord in which He starts teaching. The key word, I would say, in maybe all this gospel, is the word belief. The root word in Greek is pistis, and it occurs, let me get this down, 98 times in the Gospel of John. It talks about belief. Now, the interesting thing to note is that the gospel talks in terms of pistis, belief, as being either true belief or false belief. It's a very powerful evangelistic gospel, because it does not let you settle for false, quote, belief. It shows people who have some acknowledgement of the Lord, some understanding of what he's saying, and yet they fall short. And then by contrast, it shows you those who take in what he's saying and commit to it and truly are saved. So the word belief, in many forms of it, occurs 98 times, and many of those times it's speaking of false belief. An example is going to come up in the end of chapter 2. The last section in chapter 2 says, many believed in his name because they saw the miracles that he had done. They saw the miracles and, quote, believed in his name. But, it goes on to say, he, Jesus, would not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in a man. So they saw the miracles and they were amazed at some point, but they did not personally commit to Christ. Another well-known passage where this idea of true belief versus false belief comes up is in John chapter 8. In verse 31, it says, to the Jews who, quote, you know, believed in him. And as you go through the text, you might want to add quotes somewhere, because this word belief comes up, or believe, but sometimes it's picturing false belief, not true. To the Jews who, quote, believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. What's the converse of that? And if you don't hold to my teachings, you don't abide in me, you are never my true disciples. So it's a wonderful gospel to bring people initially to Christ, but also to strengthen our belief and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm praying that both will occur here. Then John 21 also gives us some statements from the writer of this epistle. This is the disciple, John writes of himself, who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. And then he adds in verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. A key point that comes out from this is selectivity. John was very selective in his writing, and the Lord had him be this. Now, I speak of John writing, but again, all scripture is God-breathed. It's the Lord. Men wrote as they were carried, moved along by the Holy Spirit. So whether I'm talking about John or the word as being God's word, it's the same thing. John was used by the Lord. And so what was recorded, what John ended up recording, is exactly what God wanted us to see. Now, these snapshots that we're going to take a look at are based or centered around seven miracles and seven sort of accompanying statements, the famous I am statements from the Lord. The seven signs that are spoken of here in chapter 20, verse 30, he did many other miraculous signs that are not written, but these signs. Those key seven signs are, in chapter 2, he turns the water into wine. In chapter 4, he heals the official's son in Capernaum. In chapter 5, the invalid by the pool of Bethsaida is healed. In chapter 6, in the early part, he feeds the 5,000. In the latter part of that chapter, he walks on the water. In chapter 9, one of my favorite men of all of scripture, he heals the man born blind. And that man has quite a good testimony to the religious leaders who question him later. And finally, in chapter 11, sort of capping all these signs, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, there is an eighth miracle that a lot of people don't like to talk about. Seven is such a perfect, nice number. But it occurs after his resurrection. It's actually in chapter 21. It's a miraculous catch of 153 fish. And some of you fishermen here might be interested in that. But seven key signs make up the book. And again, there were thousands of healings, thousands of, quote, signs that were done. But these are picked, because each one gives us insight into Christ and who he is and what he came to do. And as we picture these different miracles, we need to apply them personally to our lives and help them enrich our relationship to the Lord. Now, not only are there seven signs, but there are seven I am statements from Jesus Christ. If you recall in the Old Testament at the burning bush, Moses asked God his name, and God said, I am. Tell him my name is I am. I am that I am. So when the Lord makes these statements, I am, seven times in John's gospel, he is claiming fully, completely to be God. He is God incarnate. He ends up saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the seven I ams are key statements. But I want to tie the I ams to the signs. Miraculous signs. What does a sign do? It points. The sign is not the thing. What it points to is the thing. No one drives all the way down to Florida and jumps out when they see the big sign that says Disney World, you know, 10 miles ahead, and it says, oh, Disney World, look at Disney World. No, it's pointing to the sign, the experience. So we don't get caught up in the miracles, but we get caught up in what they point to, what they tell us about Jesus Christ, and that's where the I am statements come in. In chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life, and we are to take in his flesh and drink his blood. That speaks of an intimate relationship. In radical, shocking terms that were designed to jar the sensibilities of the so-called religious of his day. And it reminds us of the personal nature of our relationship to Jesus Christ. If you're truly, quote, a believer, not just one who believes in his miracles and knows him and knows about him, but you need to take in his flesh, eat his flesh, drink his blood. He must be in you. You know, examine yourself. See if Christ is in you. Secondly, chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. He brings light. He dispels darkness. He shows us the true way. In chapter 10, he says, I am the gate. He is the only way to enter into salvation. If you have not the Son, you have not the Father. In chapter 10, he also says, I am the good shepherd. He is the one who cares for us, who gives his very life for us. In chapter 11, in conjunction with the raising of Lazarus, he says he is the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, he is the true vine. So those are the pictures and statements that we're going to be dealing with. Some of the snapshots we're going to see, sort of a quick overview. In chapter 1, we see some snapshots about John the Baptist and his whole role as the herald of Jesus Christ, pointing to Jesus Christ. John was not the light. He's shown for a bit, but he pointed to the true source of light. In chapter 2, we see the first miracle at Cana, and we see him starting his ministry by cleansing the temple. And only John, I believe, records that cleansing of the temple at the start of the ministry. The others recorded at the end. And in chapter 3, one of my favorite phrases, we see Nick at night. We see Nicodemus coming at night. And again, the statement about being born again. What does that mean? He's jarring the sensibilities of the religious. He is showing what it means to come to him for salvation. Then in chapter 4, the woman at the well. And we see the Lord in evangelism, hopefully drawing us to evangelize more often. In chapter 5, healing the invalid at the pool, one of my least favorite men in all of Scripture, and we're going to see that. Chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 7, he goes to the feast, but privately. And then in the middle of that, he stands up at a key moment in the feast and says, all who are thirsty, come unto me. And it's that idea of the water of life. In chapter 8, the reference referred to earlier, he talks about what it means to truly believe and to truly be set free. In chapter 9, one of my favorite men, the man born blind. Chapter 10, the look at the good shepherd. Chapter 11, the strange goings on concerning Lazarus and his death while the Lord purposefully delays. And yet we're told he loved Mary and Lazarus and Martha, and yet he delayed purposely and allowed him to die. Some strange pictures there of God's will and timing. Then chapter 12, a beautiful scene at Bethany. And then the so-called triumphal entry. Chapter 13, the washing of the feet and the lessons associated there. Chapter 14, the declaration of about being the way, and then some introductory statements about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15, the picture of him being the vine and the need for us to abide in him and bear much fruit. chapter 16 more teaching about the Holy Spirit coming to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in chapter 7, a wonderful extended example of the Lord's Prayer for himself and for us, the believers to follow. Then chapter 18, his arrest and trial. And John brings in some nuances there that the other gospel writers don't have. And it's very interesting to look at it from John's eyes. Chapter 19, the crucifixion. And as always, chapter 20, the resurrection to follow. And then an extra sort of chapter 21, a little epilogue tacked on there, in which I believe he calls Peter to ministry and also calls each one of us to ministry. So there you have it. With that, I'd like to get into the text itself briefly, but nonetheless. And I just want us to look at the first two verses here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, the other gospel writers start out and show us the Lord's birth. They deal with his genealogical record and the situations and circumstances concerning his birth. Now, Jesus Christ did take on humanity and was born. But knowing that the other three writers sort of covered that, when God had John write his gospel, to me, it's like filling in the extra pieces. It's like putting the special emphasis and focus on certain key points that as you come through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you may not have a full understanding of. And what's being said here is that, yes, Jesus Christ took on humanity, but for all eternity past, he was God. And according to Philippians 2, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he freely let go of that to come to earth. Verse 3 of the opening chapter emphasizes again his divine nature. Through him, through Jesus Christ, all things were made. So already we're getting into a very strong Trinitarian teaching, because this in the beginning statement reminds us obviously of Genesis 1:1, where God creates, and yet verse 3 says, through him, Jesus Christ, all things were made. And Colossians 1:15 through 17, those verses reflect the same thought. If in case we didn't get it, he goes on to say, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He is fully God. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. It's God himself coming to earth to light this fallen world. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. And then an odd statement right here. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Here at the beginning, he speaks about not understanding Jesus Christ and who he is and all that he is. And by bringing that up, he's challenging you and I. He's saying so many people you're going to see who encountered Christ in his ministry on earth and they didn't get it. Oh, many believed in his names because of the miracles they'd seen, you know, but they didn't abide in his teaching. They didn't take him in and eat him and drink his blood. They didn't abide in him and connect to him to bear much fruit. So he's actually given us a challenge here. Do we understand it? Do we want to understand it? Do we want to see Jesus Christ? Do we want to know him more and more? That's the whole point of this. We're going to end by just looking at the opening statement again. In the beginning was the Word. Now here's a title for Jesus Christ. The Word, Logos. It's a common Greek word, and to the Greeks who prized knowledge and understanding and philosophy, it was a major word, this Logos, translated word here. It speaks of word not so much in the sense just of what's written on the paper, but much more in the idea of the message. He is the message. He is God's message, if you will, sent to us. It's the idea of leading one to understanding, to reason, to have logic, as in the word logos, to come to a rational knowledge and full, complete understanding. Also, the idea of the Word, and now we're going a little more into the Jewish notion of it, is that the Word is powerful. The Word has miraculous powers, and it's creative. By the Word God spoke, and all things were created. So the picture of Jesus Christ is sort of this twofold understanding of the Greek behind the translated Word. He is the message. He is the picture. As you look at him, he gives us understanding. We can reason and logically see what he is about. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. But he also is power, creative, miraculous power. He is the way by which sin is going to be redeemed, by which the fallen world is going to be restored. And so that's all caught up here. Then we see the idea of the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus Christ was with God and he was God. Again, it's the idea that when he comes to earth, it is God on earth. But he's also sent from the Father. So again, some Trinitarian distinctions come in. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I only say what the Father has told me to say. I only do the Father's will. And again, so that he can conclude and make the conclusion, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he is the message from the Father. He is the picture of God walking this earth. And he himself is God in very nature, in very essence. All of that to consider. Now that's a strange beginning. That's a lot different than the little baby born in the manger. And it gives you a different perspective. But in giving us this perspective that he is divine and he is God himself, we then are going to see some snapshots where he appears to be very human in his dealing. I mean, in Cana, changing the water into wine and telling the servants and talking to his mother first and all these things. It's a beautiful combination of Jesus in his humanity and his divine nature. Now, some like to say in John, Jesus is divine. Well, I happen to believe he comes across sometimes in the most human and personal ways in John's gospel also, by these close, up close and personal snapshots. But the stage is set by understanding that he is God. And then to me, it makes it all the more remarkable when we see his personal, loving and intimate nature and how he deals with so many just individuals one-on-one. He has come. He has shined in the darkness. Many have not understood. We are going to hopefully understand. We are going to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we're going to grow in our belief so that we may have true life and abundant life in his name. Please be praying about these things too as the study continues. And now with the time we have remaining, I'd like to take us through each of the seven I am statements upon which this whole gospel is built. The first I am declaration occurs in John 6. It's after the feeding of the 5,000, and then the Lord dismisses the crowd and sends the disciples across the lake in the boat and ends up himself walking on the water. Well, John 6, verse 25 says this, when they, the crowd, found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. The idea is that they were part of the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, but they didn't see what the sign was pointing to, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to bring salvation. The Lord continues in verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? And then they give a hint. Our forefathers ate the man in the desert. As it written, he gave them bread to eat, bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. I think they're still thinking of physical bread. But then it comes up. John 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. And he adds, he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. For the second I am declaration, we go to John 8. There, in John 8, verse 12, it says this, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. And then again he adds this explanation, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see how all of this ties into those opening verses in John chapter 1? Well, the third declaration comes in John chapter 10, and the opening verses tell us this. Jesus declares, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters the gate, who enters by the gate, is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. Do you see the ties to John chapter 1, verse 5? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, later in John chapter 10, we have the fourth I am declaration from the Lord. And it comes right out in verse 11. There Jesus declares, I am the good shepherd. And then he gives this explanation. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And then the Lord repeats his declaration, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Beautiful statement. The fifth declaration, the fifth I am, comes in John chapter 11. It has to do with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Let me start with John chapter 11, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Verse 25 of John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. What a reassuring declaration. The sixth I am comes in John chapter 14. Here the Lord is at the Last Supper, and he's consoling the disciples, preparing them for his departure, for his crucifixion. John 14, the opening verses. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And here it comes. John 14, 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then in the next chapter, John 15, occurs the final I am statement. John 15, starting in verse 1, Jesus comes right out with it at the start. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it'll be even more fruitful. That's the situation you and I are in, those of us who have entrusted our lives to Christ. we are linked to Him, abiding in Him. And yet, pruning still goes on. Then verse 3 of John 15 has this. Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." And then he repeats it. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Well, our time is up. Let's keep these seven statements in our mind as we continue to look at this gospel next time.